So I want to start off by asking you all a question. And the question is this: who was it in your life who was instrumental in you placing your faith in Jesus? Think back to when you became a believer. Who was it who shared the good news about Jesus with you? Now, for many of you, it may have been a family member. Maybe it was your mom or your dad or a grandparent or some other family member. For some of you, it could have been a friend. Or a neighbor, or maybe even a stranger. For some of you, it happened maybe in church, right? As a pastor shared, or maybe you heard the gospel shared from a Sunday school teacher, or maybe you were at an event like a VBS or a camp or some other type of event where you heard the gospel shared, or maybe it was a youth pastor or a youth leader. Who was that person who played a role in you coming to faith in Jesus? Now, for me, as many of you guys know, I didn't grow up in church. I grew up knowing very little about Jesus, very little about the Bible. And as a 19-year-old college student up in North Georgia, I met a group of Christians who just really welcomed me in, invited me into their circle, and they loved me really well. And every week they would invite me to go to the chapel service there on campus. And so I went to chapel with them, and it was at chapel that I was introduced to the campus pastor, who was then the campus pastor. His name was Tim Harrison. And Tim Harrison also welcomed me in, and he loved me well. And he shared the gospel with me, the gospel of Jesus with me, and my life changed forever. At 19 years old, I placed my faith and trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I never looked back. And I have been following Jesus now for 30 years. And can I just say, I am eternally grateful for that group of people who, again, welcomed me in, shared the love of Jesus with me, and were faithful to tell me about his grace and his mercy. So who was that person, or maybe those people in your life who shared the gospel with you? Because if you're a Christian, then someone had to have told you about Jesus. And I want you to think about this for just a second. At some point, someone had also told them about Jesus, and you can kind of trace it back, so on and so forth, right? Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 says this. It says, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have not heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" This is why the scriptures say, "How beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring the good news." So here's the point in all of that, okay? God's message of salvation was never meant to terminate on us, but rather it was to flow through us so that others might hear and respond to the gospel as well. I want to say that again. God's message of salvation was never meant to terminate on us, but to flow through us so that others might hear and respond to the gospel as well. So as we open up here in Luke chapter 10, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. Jesus has just laid out for his disciples the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. And so as we talked about a few weeks ago, he tells his disciples that if they're going to come after him, that they have to deny themselves, take up their crosses and follow him. And then later on, as people are wanting to follow him, he says something like, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, are you willing to follow me into homelessness? And so he's constantly laying out the cost of what it looks like to follow him, that once you start following him, there's no turning back. He says, anyone who turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has just laid out this cost of discipleship for those who want to follow him. And we pick up in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses of Luke chapter 10. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit." Now, he sent them out in pairs for a couple of reasons. One, obviously, is accountability. You know, just to have someone there with you, making sure you're doing all that you're supposed to be doing. Another reason would be for encouragement, right? So that they can encourage one another, because it's hard work. And so they would be able to pray for one another and with one another and just be there to support one another. But another reason, a biblical reason that's laid out, that he sent them out in pairs, and this actually comes from an Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, was that witnesses' testimony was to be trusted if it was two or more witnesses involved. So the testimony of one or the witness of one wasn't necessarily to be trusted, but you could better trust the witness or the testimony of two witnesses or more witnesses. And so Jesus sends them out in pairs. Verse 2, these were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Your version may say the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go, and remember that I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. So what do wolves do to lambs? Well, they eat them, right? So it's kind of, this is a dangerous thing that's going to take some courage. He says, don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. In other words, don't let anything distract you. Don't let material things distract you. Don't let pleasantries even distract you from the mission. In verse 5, whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house, or shalom to this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. In other words, they're to look for a person of peace, a person who would welcome them in, a person who was hospitable to them. And in verse 7, he says, don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. So they were not only to trust that God would provide for them, but that he would provide for them through the generosity of others, okay? Verse 8, if you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? Now, these are places where Jesus performed miracles, but they ultimately rejected him. So he says, what sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, which were notoriously sinful cities, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap, throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you, people of Capernaum, again, same as Chorazin and Bethsaida, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. Then he said to the disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me, and anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. Anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. Excuse me. So I was thinking about this as I was reading this passage of Scripture, and obviously one verse is kind of very familiar to all of us. Now, I don't have any experience in farming. I have the opposite of a green thumb, which I think is referred to as a black thumb. So I've kind of proven so far in my life that I'm kind of like the grim reaper when it comes to planting things. Everything that I've ever tried to plant has met an awful fate. And so I'm not much of a farmer, but I'm grateful. I'm grateful for farmers and for the fruits of their labor, or the vegetables of their labor. I'm grateful for their success in growing crops, which keeps us fed. Even though there may be shortages of certain things at times, which we've seen quite a bit over the last couple of years, I can't imagine what it would be like to really suffer through widespread famine. Now, famine occurs when there's an extreme scarcity of food, and this can happen through all sorts of natural causes, things such as drought and flooding and unseasonable cold or typhoons. It can happen through vermin or insect infestations or plant diseases. But one of the most common causes of famine is actually human conflict or warfare, right? In addition to destroying crops and food supplies, warfare disrupts the distribution of food, which again is affecting us even now in our time, right? But what if, I was thinking of this, what if the scarcity of food isn't in the growth of the crops? What if the crops were okay, but what if the scarcity was due to lack of labor, right? What if the crops were ready to yield an abundance of food, but there simply weren't enough people or enough hands to gather that food? If the farmer goes out at the end of the day and he looks upon his fields, which are ready for harvest, and yet without the help that he needs, those crops would wither and die. So Jesus here in this passage, he's addressing a primarily agricultural people, right? These are people that would have understood the analogy. And he compares an agricultural harvest to a spiritual harvest. And he says that this spiritual harvest is not only ripe, but it's of great quantity. In other words, many people are ready to place their faith and trust in him. Many people are ready to belong to his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. But the reality of the abundant harvest is hindered by too few laborers, is what Jesus says. And so the truth is, the people are withering and dying without knowing true hope that could be found in Jesus. The problem isn't that the harvest isn't ready to hear. The problem is that the laborers or the workers are few. And so Jesus is telling them that there's still so much work to be done. There are so many people that need to hear the gospel, so many people that need to see tangible evidence of God's love through Jesus, as we talked about even last week, but there aren't very many people available to do the work. Or I want to put it this way, because I really believe this is true. There are not that many people who are willing to do that work. Now, if Jesus' words are true, if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, that he has forgiven us of our sins, he saved us from our sins, then we have to trust that his words are true, right? So if his words are true, then listen, there are more people who want to hear the good news than there are Christians who are willing to tell them. That's the sad reality. If Jesus' words are true, there are more people who want to hear the good news than there are Christians who are willing to tell them. And for many Christians, telling others about Jesus is a place where we really struggle to walk in faith and obedience to Jesus. The primary reason being fear, right? Fear of rejection or fear of looking stupid, fear of being judged, right? We have all of these fears which prevent us from that desire to share the gospel. Again, Jesus says the cost is going to be great. It's going to cost us something. And so we have fear when it comes to sharing our faith. And the truth is, we have a tendency to value comfort above all else. And so we have resigned ourselves to simply becoming churchgoers, right? People who just sit back. We enjoy the benefits of salvation, but we sit back and we're just waiting for the time when Jesus returns, right? And this idea of being a churchgoer, it would have been foreign to those in the early church. Can you imagine running into the Apostle Paul and being like, I'm going to church? And Paul would have been confused. He would have been like, what do you mean going to church, right? And the reason for this is that during their time, church wasn't a place to go. Church was their identity. It was a believer's identity. For them, the good news that God loved them so much that he sent his one and only son, to pay the penalty on the cross for their sins so that they could have right standing with him, so that they could have in Christ, they could have new life and abundant life and eternal life. This good news that Jesus died for them, it defined their lives. And they believed in it with all of their hearts. And they believed that this message was a message worth sharing because this message had eternal consequences, right? So they devoted their lives to being obedient to Christ's command to go and make disciples, right? If you think about it, if we could trace our spiritual ancestry, if there was like a website like ancestry.com, but only for like, those of us who have come to faith and the legacy that was passed down from generation to generation, if we could start with the person that we talked about earlier who led us to Christ, who was instrumental in sharing the gospel with us, we would eventually trace that all the way back to the early church, right? Starting with the 12 apostles of Jesus, who again took seriously Christ's command to be witnesses and to share the gospel. And so they began to spread it across the known world. And all these generations later, it's made its way across oceans and land masses to us. All of these years later, we can look back and we can trace it and be eternally grateful for the obedience of the disciples or the apostles to make disciples, right? Grateful that they weren't simply churchgoers biding their time here, right? And so we have to start seriously thinking about what is it going to take for us to be obedient to Christ's command to make disciples, right? To be his witnesses, right? Now, if we're going to take seriously God's command and how God might use us in this way, then I think we have to first dispel some things that are untrue, right? Because I believe many of us, when it comes to sharing our faith, we have bought into some lies. Now, the first lie that we bought into is the lie that people just simply aren't interested, right? They don't want to hear it. That if we tell them about Jesus, then we're going to be bothering them. And so at the very least, we need to wait for them to kind of come to us. After all, we don't want to offend them, right? We don't want to lose the relationship with them. And of course, listen, we want to approach people with love. We want to approach them with wisdom. And of course, some will decline, which Jesus tells his disciples here in this passage. Some are going to push back. They're going to decline. And some, according to Jesus, are even going to be hostile, right? As Jesus said, we are sheep among wolves. So we can expect some hostility, which is why Jesus commanded the 72 to pray, right? That the work before them was so great and it couldn't be accomplished without prayer. And prayer that God would increase the laborers in the field, right? But also, as Jesus promised, again, if we trust him, we have to trust that his words are true. As Jesus promised, there are a vast number of souls, okay, who are hungering for us to engage their hearts with the good news of Jesus and the new life that he is offering them, right? Again, if we're going to trust Jesus, we have to trust that his words are true, that the harvest is plentiful, that there are a vast number of souls who are hungering to hear the gospel. Another lie that we bought into is that we're either not called or we're not ready, okay? That's another lie that we bought into. We have this tendency when we read the New Testament to put the apostles of Jesus up on this pedestal, right? We think, yeah, but that's Peter, or that's James, or that's John, or that's Paul, right? And we forget that these were ordinary men that God chose to do extraordinary things, right? He didn't pick the best and the brightest, right? He didn't pick people who were religiously pious. Like he didn't choose people. He chose fishermen and tax collectors and all sorts of ordinary people. And the reason for this is because they were a blank canvas on which he could display his power. There was no mistaking that God was at work when it came to these men. As a matter of fact, we see in Acts when a couple of the disciples, they are arrested for sharing the gospel. It says that the Sanhedrin recognized that these were ordinary men. And the word there is the Greek word idiotes, which we get our word idiot from, right? And that they had to have been with Jesus in order to be speaking the way that they were speaking. And so I think God wants to display his power through ordinary people. And so we see it here, right, where he expands beyond the original 12 to 72 disciples. And Jesus commissions them to go and to proclaim the good news of his kingdom, the good news of salvation. Now, we don't know their names, right, except for the 12. We don't know their backgrounds. We don't know their skill sets. But we can surmise from the original 12 that these are just ordinary people who Jesus, along the way, had spoken and preached to, and they began to follow him, right? So I think, listen, when it comes to sharing the gospel, there's this attitude that's crept into those of us in the church that it's not my job, right? It's not my job to do that. It's my job to get saved, right? And to go to church, maybe read my Bible, maybe pray a little bit. But for the most part, I've done my job. Now, that's not my job to do, sharing the gospel, right? I think when it comes to sharing the gospel, we have that attitude, right? That things like that are just for pastors or evangelists or missionaries. But listen to me, church, I want you to make no mistake. Jesus commands all who follow him to go and make disciples. Matthew 28, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. In Acts, he tells us that we will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's not just for a select few. That's for all. Otherwise, even future pastors and evangelists and teachers wouldn't heed that call, right? It's for all of us who would follow him. This is not just a task given to pastors and evangelists and missionaries, but to all of us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So okay, you may be saying, okay, well, if that's true, then I'm just not ready. Or I don't know enough to actually share my faith. And I've actually been talking about this quite a bit. I started with our team that went to Scotland, and I shared it with our men's group last week or the week before last. And here's the thing, and I want you to hear me. If you have heard the gospel and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you know enough to share your faith, right? You know the gospel. So if you've heard the gospel that our sin separates us from God, and there's no way in our own goodness and righteousness that we would ever earn right standing with God. And so God, while we were sinners, he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin by giving his life and dying on a cross. And if we place our faith and trust in him, we are saved and given right standing with God, and we're granted new life. And in John 10:10, Jesus says it's abundant life. We're granted eternal life in him. We're given the right to be called his sons and his daughters, right? That's good news. So listen, if you've heard the gospel, the good news, and you've placed your faith in Jesus, then you know enough. But I want you to hear me on the flip side. If you don't know the gospel and you don't understand the gospel, I want you to hear me. I say this with all the love in my heart. You are not saved. It's simple as that. If you're saved, you know the gospel. If you're not saved, you don't know the gospel, right? And another thing is, you need to let yourself off the hook, okay, when it comes to sharing your faith. You can't save anyone, and you can't change anyone's life. That's Jesus's job, and that's the work of his Holy Spirit to save and transform. You can't save anyone. You've just been called to tell people, to be a laborer, to be an ambassador or messenger of the gospel, of the good news. And so here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the 72 that he's sending them ahead of him to places he planned to visit, okay? This is kind of like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when they kept asking him who he was, he said, I'm just a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord, or prepare the way for the coming Lord, right? So like John the Baptist, these 72, they were simply to prepare the way for Jesus to come in and do his thing, okay? So they were just people that were there to prepare the way. The same is true of our calling. We are simply to prepare the way for Jesus to work in the hearts and the lives of people. And we do this by sharing the good news of salvation with others. And listen, in many cases, and I know this personally, it is going to be hard work. And there are going to be times when people reject us. And listen, even Jesus lets us off the hook when it comes to people rejecting us. He says, listen, that when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, then they're rejecting my Father who sent me. So Jesus says, if they reject you, then simply kick the dust off your feet and move on. Their rejection will be a testimony against them, right? So let yourself off the hook. You can't save anyone. You can't transform anyone. And if people reject when you're sharing with them, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. So simply move on. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message because we are fresh off of our Scotland mission trip. And one of the things that we do while we're in Scotland, which is pretty intimidating, is something they call Red Box Ministry. What Red Box Ministry is they literally put a box out on a busy street in Edinburgh called Prince's Street. And they ask that the missionaries, they stand on this box and give us 3 minutes to preach to Scotland. Three minutes to preach the gospel of Scotland or share our testimony, right? And every time we do this, when we go to Scotland, I'm fully prepared for people to just say, no, I'm not gonna do that, right? But I'm so amazed every single time that our people stand up with boldness and proclaim the gospel to people passing by. As a matter of fact, this past time when we went, I would say that a lot of our team that went to Scotland this time, they had very little experience in sharing their faith before we got there. And so on the day that we did Redbox, I was so nervous for them about whether or not they would actually get up and do it because I find it intimidating. And I preach on a weekly basis. And so it just moves me to see Madison Bridger stand up and share her faith. Christine Converse to stand up, share her faith, right? To watch as Sage stands up and shares his faith. It moves me to see people trusting in Jesus enough to stand up and share. It takes a lot of courage to do this. Now, while I'm not sure standing on a box in the middle of a city is the most effective form of evangelism, I do think it's important. And I think it's important for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is this. Again, as I said, it's extremely intimidating to do it. To have the courage to get up there takes complete dependence. I want you to hear me. Complete dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to watch as these people stand on this box, trusting God, and then to watch as the Holy Spirit starts to direct them, and these powerful messages come out of their mouth, and it seems on the surface as if there's no fear in them. Again, the Holy Spirit empowers them. And so I think it's important because something like that requires complete trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing, reason I think it's important is because it's a way that we connect with the legacy of the early church, right? I think back to Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts when the disciples are waiting around for Jesus's promised Holy Spirit. And it finally comes as they're praying, right? And it comes down on them like tongues of fire and consumes them. And they're so consumed by the Holy Spirit that they leave the place that they were locked up and holed up in. And they go out into the streets and begin to, with power, proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And so to watch our people do that is just amazing, right? And that's why I'm sharing it with you is because it takes courage to share your faith, right? But there has to come a time when we trust God enough to do it. There has to come a time when we realize that it's not through any effort of our own, but through the work of the Holy Spirit through us that we share faith in Jesus. We just have to have the courage to trust Him. I was thinking about it. One of my heroes of the faith is Dwight Moody. Now, Dwight Moody was an evangelist in the 1800s. And when he was a young man, Dwight Moody visited England, and he heard an evangelist named Henry Varley speaking. And while Henry was speaking, Henry Varley shared this this quote or whatever. And he said this, he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to Him." So Henry Varley, he says this. He says, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him. Now, Moody was so captivated by these words that he responded then and there by saying this, by the grace of God, I will be that man. I think that's awesome, right? And so Moody would spend the rest of his life serving God in this way. He would devote the rest of his life to sharing the gospel in both word and deed. And listen, the legacy of his obedience is making a difference even today, right? There's still the Moody Institute, Bible Institute in Chicago. Moody Church is still in Chicago. His legacy is felt even to this day. And so I want you to hear me. Okay, listen to me. The world doesn't need any more churchgoers. I want to say that again. The world doesn't need any more churchgoers. The world needs people who are fully and completely yielded to God and willing to walk in radical obedience to his commands as ambassadors of his kingdom. The world doesn't need any more churchgoers. Rather, it needs people who are fully and completely yielded to Jesus, who walk in radical obedience to his commands as ambassadors of his kingdom. We love to talk about revival in churches, right? We talk about it all the time. And listen, our country is certainly in need of a great awakening. But this begins, I want you to hear me. Revival begins when the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, walk in obedience to his commands to make disciples. I want to say that again, okay? Revival happens when the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, walk in obedience to his command to make disciples. The world, listen to me, church, the world needs to know. And how can they know if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Will you be that worker? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are so grateful, God, for salvation. We are so grateful, Father, that when we had sinned against you and rebelled against you and committed treason against you, God, that you loved us so much that you pursued us by sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God, that we didn't get what we deserved. God, but you laid down the life of your Son so that we might have right standing with you, that we might be called your sons and your daughters. God, that we might have new and abundant and eternal life. We are so grateful, God. And we are grateful, Lord, that you've sent people into our lives to share that good news with us, Lord. I'm so grateful for those students on the campus of Reinhardt College, Lord. I'm so grateful for Tim Harrison, Father, and his willingness to love me and to share the gospel with me, God. I am eternally grateful for those people, Lord. We are grateful, Father, for the laborers who are willing to have the courage, Father, to share their faith with us, Lord. We are a part of that legacy, the legacy that started with your disciples, Lord. I'm so grateful for that. I pray right now over the church, Lord. We pray for revival all the time, God, but when it gets down to it, Lord, I pray, Father, that the people of Grace City Church would take serious your call and your command to make disciples. Your call and your command to share the gospel, the good news with others, Father. And that once we start to walk in obedience to these things, God, that we would see you work in mighty ways. God, may you give us boldness and courage, knowing that it's not by any effort of our own, but by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in our lives that we're able to share the gospel with others. So empower us, Lord. Use us for your glory, Father, so that other lives may be changed. God, again, I thank you. I thank you for everything that you do in our lives. I'm grateful for my church, God. I pray for a new season of obedience in our church, a new season where we radically obey your calling and your commands over our lives, Lord, and you would pour out your Spirit upon us as you did in those early days of the church. God, that we would share the gospel with bold power, Father. God, use us. I pray, Father, that we would be a church who is obedient, who glorifies you in all that we say and do, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.